It is November 5th. Those of you listening online, I don't care whether you set your clocks back or not. But the rest of us are here, and we are in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Round about verse 16 or so. I've had multiple comments, which I very much appreciate, along the lines of this set of chapters, this what they call the farewell discourse or discourses, are kind of hard to follow. Is there really? I mean, what's the structure to it? What's going on? And I talked last week about three strands that weave through it. But I've been thinking about those comments this week, and I decided to try to find a different way to make sense of it. And as a result, something unprecedented has happened. The whiteboard has been erased. After almost 2 years of the outline of John sitting on that board, I came in and erased it, which was not easy. I had to take this isopropyl alcohol and spray it across every single letter to get that stuff to moisten up enough to wipe it off. But we got it. And we'll try not to leave this up on the board for so long. It's a wall, and this is my attempt at making some sense of the structure of John 14, 15, and 16. It starts out foundationally with Jesus talking about his identity and his relationship with his Father. I say nothing but what the Father tells me to say. I only do the Father's works. The Father is in me and I am in him. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. All these sorts of statements from chapter 14. He starts out talking primarily about his relationship and identity with the Father. But he uses that as a pattern, as a template, as a foundation to move on to another layer of this wall, which is the disciples' identity and relationship with Jesus. And this is where in chapter 15 we got into the I am the vine verses. I am the vine, you are the branches. But that's only one way that he said this. He says it multiple times. And he'll continue to make references to it because we're not through all of chapter 15 yet, much less chapter 16. But already he has moved on from there to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. And the boundaries between the layers are dashed lines now because this role of the Holy Spirit plays into our relationship with Jesus, but it also plays into the layer above. So he talks about sending another comforter, another paraclete, another assistant, aid. And we've been talking about the various purposes that the Holy Spirit performs as we've been reading through this section. And we're not even done with that yet. There's going to be another one or two or three that pop up. And all of this, Jesus' identity and relationship with the Father, the disciples' identity and relationship with Jesus, the role of the Holy Spirit, all of it, from the very first statement in the beginning of this discourse to the end, all of it is about comfort. Comfort to the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm telling you this that you may have my joy in you and that your joy may be fulfilled or complete. That comfort purpose to all of this shows up at various points along the way. Why do the disciples need to be comforted? Well, those are the crenellations across the top of the wall. First, because Jesus is going to suffer. And they don't fully understand that yet, but they're about to. Second, because he's leaving. And they don't quite understand that yet either, but they will. Third, and this is an area that we get into in the end of chapter 15 and chapter 16, the disciples themselves are also going to suffer. When Jesus starts talking about their relationship with the world around them, that becomes very clear. And fourth, they have a mission, Jesus' mission, to continue. And how do they do that if Jesus is leaving? Part of the comfort of his words to them in all of this is the comfort of knowing that the Paraclete is here to guide them and lead them in continuing Jesus' mission. So those are all the different reasons for the comfort. And the comfort, overall, is the reason for the entire discourse. But he builds it layer on layer. And he doesn't just build it, and forgive me, Ed, if I mess up on my masonry metaphor here, but he doesn't just build it layer by layer. He keeps driving these anchor rods down into the layers that he's already put in place. So even when he's talking about his relationship or the disciples' relationship with him, he goes back to his relationship with the Father. When he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit, he goes back into his relationship with the Father, and he goes back into his relationship with the disciples. And so he keeps going back, and that's one of the reasons it's hard to follow the structure through all of this, because he keeps going back down and driving these anchor rods down. But that is my attempt at trying to make some visual sense of what's going on in these chapters. I hope it's helpful. If nothing else, it got us a clean board. So, is it helpful? Does that make some sense? All right. Good. Even Ed nodded his head, so I feel okay about the anchor rods and all that. Then, we were looking in John 15, which starts out with the I am the vine statement, the last of Jesus' I am statements. And we looked last week at how that is not only a metaphor for his discussion about his relationship with his disciples, and it certainly is that, but it also is a very recognizable image from the Old Testament of the vine as Israel. And so when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's also making a very radical claim in the midst of all this that goes off in a completely other theological direction, saying, I'm the true Israel. I am the true Israel. And I've lost my spot. This is where the papers blew down just before class. I thought I had them back in order, but I missed by one. There it is. We're good. We noted that every branch gets pruned. The ones that don't bear fruit get lopped right off and are taken away and burned, and the ones that do bear fruit still get pruned. Yay. In order that they would be healthier and bear even more fruit. All right. And in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 15, Jesus makes the connection between those two layers, those bottom two layers of the wall, explicit. Particularly verse 10, but 9 as well. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the pattern holds from one layer up to the next. And then again, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And then he goes back into the commandment to love one another, which he actually mentioned way back at the end of chapter 13, but comes back to now. And I was tempted to try to put a layer in this drawing of Jesus' disciples' relationship with one another, but I decided not to do it because the whole foundation of the disciples' relationships with one another. And if you want to take that beyond just the original disciples to today, it's fine. The whole basis for our relationship with one another is our identity in Christ. And so it still fits into that second layer. Our identity with Christ is the foundation for our identity with one another. So I left it alone. But it is a self-sacrificing love which he goes on to say in 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And he talks about them being friends, not servants. And that takes us to where we were when we ended last time. Verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. And I think it's important to realize here that just as he opened that section about the true vine with a clear Old Testament reference, he's ending this section with an Old Testament reference as well. It's not as clear, but it is an Old Testament reference. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Those are not words to get us into a theological debate about the nature of predestination. That's Old Testament language. Those are words that Yahweh spoke to Israel. I chose you. I chose you and made you my children, made you my people. I brought you out of Egypt. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's Old Testament language. And when Yahweh did choose Israel and bring them out of Egypt, what did he tell them they should do? They should live by his word, which was the Torah. And what is Jesus telling his disciples now? I chose you, abide in my word, and that word is a new commandment. Love one another. So there is a parallel here to Israel of the Old Testament being chosen by God and called out to live his word in the world. And now the disciples, chosen by Jesus, the true Israel, to be a new Israel, living out a new Torah into the world. So it starts with Old Testament imagery with the true vine, and it ends with Old Testament imagery in terms of God choosing his people to live out his word. All right. So then we get into the less fun stuff. My Bible labels this next section the hatred of the world. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, and it does, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and I'll just stop there, because that next verse raises an interesting question. So the world will hate you. It already does. Why? Well, he really lists three reasons. In verse 19, I separated you from the world, and you're mine, and the world will hate you for that, because I separated you out from them. Verse 20, because you are mine, they will treat you like they treated me. And verse 21, the world hates you because they don't know the Father. Because they do not know him who sent me. Those are the reasons why the world will hate the disciples. Because the disciples have been called out of the world, because they are Jesus' disciples, and so they will be treated the way the world treated Jesus, and because the world doesn't know the Father that sent Jesus in the first place. Those are the reasons that the world will hate the disciples, and those are the reasons that the world will hate us. I'm always a little cautious in going through this discourse to make the distinction that Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's teaching the 11. And I don't want to just automatically assume that everything he says applies to all of his followers through the rest of time. But a lot of it does. And this does. We have been called out of the world, and therefore the world hates us. We are his, and therefore the world treats us the way it treats him. And the world does not know the Father who sent him. And for that reason also, the world hates us. And I think everybody here knows that we are living in an age where we are seeing that hatred manifest more and more and more in our own Western culture. And it will be interesting to see where it goes. I think there is a crisis point coming where American society is going to have to make a decision as to whether it simply redefines the Freedom of Religion Amendment in our Constitution, or whether they reach that crisis point and that amendment turns our society back toward more tolerance. Both are possible. It's really hard to think of the second one happening, but both are possible. So we pray for our society. All right. Verse 22, he says something very interesting. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. So, until Jesus came in his public ministry, they were sinless. No, patently not true. So what does he mean here? Well, let's look at the rest of the verse first. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law, that's a really interesting phrase, their law, must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And I'm working a little bit backwards here, but that quote, they hated me without a cause, that comes up in two places, both in the Psalms. One is Psalm, and I'm not going to turn there, but I would certainly invite you to in your own study. One is Psalm 35, specifically verse 19. And the other is Psalm 69, verse 4. And in both of these places, they're Psalms of David. And David is lamenting the way that he is treated by the people. And so, I mean, it's one of those places, and it happens many times in the New Testament, it's one of those places where a verse that we read, in this case in the Psalms, that doesn't look prophetic at all, is interpreted in the New Testament as a prophecy that is now fulfilled. David, the prototypical king of Israel, laments the way that he is hated for no reason. And now Jesus, the son of David, the archetypal king of Israel, cites those verses in discussing how the world treats him. But if I had not come and spoken to them, if I had not done works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But sin is sin. So they were guilty of sin, but he says they wouldn't. How do we understand this? And the first thing that comes to my mind when I start thinking about it is a missionary story. And you may have heard a version of it, I don't know, but the version, and I don't know how much it's true and how much it's just been legendized over the years. But there was a missionary to an Inuit tribe, to many Inuit tribes up in the great northwest of Canada, who was explaining the gospel to a village elder. And at a certain point, the man thanked him and said, "I wish that you had never come. And I wish that you had not told me this." And the missionary said, "But this is the gospel story. This is life. This is freedom." And the man said, "No, this is a dark day. Because now I have heard the story, so I am accountable." And that, I think, is the sense in which we have to understand what Jesus is saying here. The word for sin can mean a couple of different things. The evil being done by... And who is the they here? That is its own conversation. Is he just talking about the Jewish leadership? Is he talking about the world at large? It doesn't really matter. I think he's talking about Israel. But it applies at any level. We live lives of sin. But when we are confronted with the Word of God, then we're accountable. So Israel was already accountable under, quote-unquote, their own law. And those citations of Psalm 35 and Psalm 69 address that. They're accountable by their own Torah. I mean, this is a group of people who claim the Torah and yet want to kill Jesus. This is a group of people who claim the Torah but are so concerned about the Sabbath jot and tittles of keeping it that they're offended and incensed that Jesus heals a man who suffered from paralysis for 38 years. So they can be condemned by their own law, by the Old Testament Torah, but they have been confronted with the ultimate Torah, the incarnate Word of God, and they have rejected it. And that is sort of the fundamental, ultimate sin. And because he came, and because that confrontation took place, they are guilty of as much as they can be guilty of. That's the way in which I understand what he's saying here. They had the Torah, but now the true Torah, the true word has come to them, and they have rejected him. And so they are accountable for that. Is there a hand going up?
No.
All right.
I was thinking in terms of just it narrows it. I always thought of it as being narrowed down not to mean the whole body of sin, but the fact that now that he has come, that now they know the truth and they rejected it. And so the sin he was talking about was the sin of, you know, his persecution, his rejection.
I totally agree with that. Yeah. And everything else flows out of it.
Right.
But he has put the lens right there. You claim to follow this Torah, but I'm the real Torah, and you won't follow. So everything flows out of that. That is the fundamental starting point. There's a fundamental starting point for Adam and Eve. They had God's word. They had their own Torah, if you will. And whatever else it may have had in it, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Don't eat that tree. They rejected that word. They rejected God's word. And that's where it all started for all of us.
In essence, they didn't want to give up their false gods, which was their power and control, for the true God, which was Jesus Christ.
Yeah. In Adam and Eve's case, that's kind of where it starts. So it isn't so much they didn't want to give up their false gods as they decided to set up a false god. Adam and Eve wanted to play God. They wanted to make the rules for themselves. That sounds familiar. And that just plays over and over through human history. It plays over and over through Scripture. I love it in the Old Testament because you have Adam and Eve saying, "We're gonna be God." You know, Satan telling them, "You'll be like God," and then go, "Hey, that would be cool. Let's do that." You have Israel, in and out of Egypt, saying, "We will obey God. We will obey Yahweh. We will do everything He tells us." And no sooner is Moses up the mountain than they say, "Aaron, make us a god." There it is again. It's Eden all over. And it doesn't take being in the Garden of Eden, and it doesn't take living in the direct presence of Yahweh, and it doesn't take being brought out of slavery and being camped around a mountain for a year. It doesn't take any of that to happen. I can do it from one Sunday to the next. Right? This is who we are. One of the things I love about Lutheranism is the on the surface, easy to see, understanding that the gospel is not just to evangelize and bring people into the church, but the gospel is for sanctification as well. And we need to hear the gospel all of our lives because we never stop sinning on this side of eternity. And so we always need to hear the gospel. We always need to hear the message of conviction. We always need to hear the message of forgiveness. We need that forever. And there are not a lot of traditions that have that awareness. So I really value the Lutheran tradition for that. It's one of the reasons that I am here. How did I get onto that? I don't know. Actually, you know, this is one of the coolest things about Bible study and looking at theology in terms of what the Bible has to teach, because it all just, it's like a lattice work across the top of a pie. It all just crisscrosses. And you start talking about original sin, and suddenly you're talking about sanctification, and next thing you know, you're talking about heaven, and next thing you know, you're talking about forgiving your neighbor, and it just all goes. You can get anywhere from anywhere. All right. So we're down to 1526. The world hates you. Here's why. They're accountable because I came and they rejected me. Fulfillment of David's lament that they hated without a cause. But when the Helper comes, the Paraclete, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. We can add that to the purposes the Holy Spirit performs. He will bear witness about Jesus. This is a new piece of testimony, by the way. Remember, bearing witness has been a big thing in John. Testifying has been a big thing in John. By what authority, Jesus, do you do these things? And he would always cite three things. One or two or all three. John the Baptist testifies about me. and you gave him credibility. My own works testify about me. It's right here in front of you. You've seen it for yourself. And the Father testifies about me, by which he meant the Word. Scripture testifies about Jesus. Now he's adding another one. The Holy Spirit will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So 16:1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Because a lot is about to happen to these disciples, to these poor, unsuspecting disciples. They're about to see Jesus arrested, tortured, executed. They're about to flee for their lives, hide for their lives. Not to mention all the good things that are going to happen after that. There's a lot in front of them, but first, a lot of it's pretty bleak. And even beyond what we know is coming in terms of resurrection and appearances and rejoicing and Pentecost, the world is still going to persecute them just the way it persecuted Jesus, and he has just told them that. So I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. There's plenty to make them fall away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And we don't see that today overtly in our culture, but we see it in other cultures. Those who murder Christians think they're serving God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I'm telling you now, so that when it happens, you'll remember that I said it was coming. And that is its own comfort. Oh, I don't know how we're ever going to deal with this. Jesus certainly never knew that this was what he was getting us into. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And he's saying it now so that when it happens, they will know and we will know that it wasn't unexpected, that it's nothing that God has not prepared us for. So don't fall away. Easy to say. All right. This next section is going to be the last thing we can do today. Verse 4. Actually started already. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But he's leaving, and so he's telling them a lot more now. We'll see later on, not very far down the road here at all, that he has more he wants to tell them, but there's just not enough. It's more than they can bear. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Actually, Peter did say, where are you going? Back at the end of chapter 13, remember that? Jesus laid out about three different things, and Peter didn't seem to really hear any of them, and he just said, wait, where are you going? You're leaving? I want to come on. Well, okay, he asked where he was going, but not the way that Jesus means here. None of you is asking, what does that mean that you're going away? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? But because I have said these things to you, verse 6, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. And that really should be, but when I do go, I will send him to you. Why is it better to have the Spirit than it is to have Jesus? Why is that an advantage? Well, Jesus is incarnate, and the Spirit is not. By taking on human flesh, Jesus can only be in one place at a time, physically. The Spirit doesn't have that limitation. If Jesus sticks around and just becomes this immortal head of a new and true religion, that's going to cause its own problems and challenges after about 50, 60, 100, 500 years. In fact, that can't happen, because if it did, then Jesus would not truly be human as we are. Which may raise the sort of speculative question about, well, would Jesus have died of old age if he hadn't been murdered? And I will just say that I have absolutely no intention of going down that path of speculation. Jesus was murdered, and that's what we have to deal with. Jesus tells his disciples they will do greater things than he did. How? The Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. But that Holy Spirit doesn't come if Jesus stays. So it is to their advantage that he goes. The Spirit is the sign of the new age. So it is to all of our advantage that Jesus goes, and the Spirit, as the sign of the new age, comes. In the ancient Near East, and I'm applying a metaphor here that Jesus isn't using, at least he's not using it here, so bear with me. But in the ancient Near East, all over the ancient Near East, and I'm going way back before Jesus when I say this, gods were envisioned as being in a world or a plane of existence of their own. But in order to have any kind of relationship with that god, whether it be Baal or Bahamut or Krondis or Set, whoever, a likeness of the god would be made, placed in a temple to that god, and there were ceremonies and rituals and liturgies, if you will, that were used to consecrate that image of the god. And it was believed, and those ceremonies varied from culture and civilization to from one to another, but it was believed that those ceremonies and rituals would lead to that god imparting his presence into the image. And so when you came to a temple and saw the image of Krondis, the presence of Krondis was really there. in that image. Crocodile head and all. Is that really what Krondas looked like? No. But it represented things about Krondas. But Krondas' presence was really there. And so how you treat that image is very important to these civilizations. And how you treat that temple is very important to these civilizations, because the temple is the place where the god dwells, and the image actually bears the presence of that god. Okay? Now look at the Old Testament and understand how Yahweh used that widespread idea to communicate to people from those civilizations. And I'm including Abraham before he was called out, to communicate to them what he was doing. Build a temple to me. But not yet, because I'm not like the other gods. I'm not like the false gods, where everybody has to come to me to worship. I'm going to go with you. So when you build me a temple, let's not make it a temple. Let's make it a tabernacle. And I'll hit the road with y'all. That's unheard of. But the contrast is against a civilizational understanding of worship that was true across the entire Fertile Crescent. My glory will fill the Holy of Holies. No, you're not going to build an image, because I have no image. Another contrast, but a contrast that only makes sense against that civilizational understanding of what it meant to have a temple and an image of a god. Nope, no image for me. I'm Yahweh. There is no image. But he does put his presence in the temple. And when he does, it's pretty dramatic. His glory fills the temple. The smoke and the glory force everybody out of the tabernacle. And later, when Solomon does build the temple, it happens in the temple too, where there's still no image. Until finally, Yahweh actually does create an image for himself. He doesn't have his followers create an image for him to indwell. He creates an image to indwell. And that image is Jesus Christ. Now look at all the temple language in the New Testament and think about this background. Now look at all of the image of God language in the New Testament and understand it against that background. When Yahweh says, when God says to us, even in the New Testament, you are the image of God, he is saying that each one of us is an image in which the presence of the God, the true God, dwells through the Holy Spirit. And we present that presence of the true God to the world. Like the false stone carved images of the ancient temples, we are living, breathing, flesh images of the true God, infiltrating the world. He's not waiting for the world to come worship him at his special place. The world is his place, and he has placed his image in it through Jesus and by way of Jesus into all of us. And that's part of, if I do not go away, the helper will not come. The Spirit of Jesus was not in his disciples until he left. And it couldn't be. This is the way God wanted to do it. And this is the way it had to happen. So it is to your advantage that I leave. And then he says some really interesting things in verses 8, 9, 10, 11. And because I got myself off on that tangent about temple image and image of God, I don't have time to do it. So we'll start next week with those interesting verses about how the Spirit convicts the world. We'll pick it up there at 16:8. Any thoughts, reactions, questions? Everyone studiously stares down at their books now. Don't look up. He might call on me. All right. Then let's close in prayer. I think I hear a few barbarians out there anyway. Heavenly Father, it sounds strange to say thank you that your son left us. But you had a purpose and a plan, and that was part of it, and it was needful. And thank you that he took the time to explain to his disciples, and through the word to us, why it was necessary, why it was to our advantage, why it served your purpose. After all, Jesus did nothing that was not part of his Father's work. And that includes leaving. Thank you that we still have communion with him through his Spirit. Thank you that we still have communion with him through the table and the bread and the wine. Grant that we would cherish that, especially today as we commemorate the saints who've gone before. Grant that we would cherish that union and communion with them that we have at the table in the bread and the wine. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.